Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Crucify him. That's what the crowd shouted. Crucify him. In those days, they knew exactly what they were asking for. They knew exactly what it meant to send a person to the cross. You see, they had witnessed many non-Roman citizens whipped and beaten nearly to death, their skin ripped from their bodies, and then hung on a cross to eventually die. And they knew that Pilate didn't change his mind. So once the fate of a prisoner was sealed, the punishment, it would be carried out. And they knew all of this. So why did they call for Jesus' crucifixion? What drove them to that place at that time to demand from Pontius Pilate an act of extreme torture for someone that many of them had just met, or maybe some of them had never met? You see, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city was filling with Jews from all over the kingdom of Judah. It's recorded that there were about 2 million people that filled the city to undergo this week-long purification that was necessary as a preparation to celebrate the Passover. And they all gathered for one reason: to remember the time when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt. They came from all over, from all corners of the kingdom, from Tyre in the north to Bethlehem in the south. They came from the same towns and the same areas that Jesus had traveled and performed miracles in. Undoubtedly, some of them, maybe many of them, who arrived had even seen some of these miracles. And I wonder if any of them were part of the crowds that he fed with a few fish and bread. And how many of them had heard about him raising Lazarus from the grave? And maybe even that married couple from Cana in Galilee, do you think they were there? Do you think any of them were aware that right there in Jerusalem, the night before, he restored the ear of a man who came to arrest him? And I sometimes wonder where I would be in that crowd. Would I have been the one that laid branches down to welcome Jesus into the city? Or would I have asked who he was? Would I have shouted, "Hosanna," or would I have shouted, "Crucify him"? And I don't know. But I know that I can use that to interrogate my own life in the shadow of the cross. And more broadly, we can compare our actions to these assumed actions of the Jewish community. And we might not know much about them, but we do know that people from this community followed Jesus from the court to the cross. And that fact is enough for us tonight. So I'd like to start by following three groups of people. I'd like to start by talking about those that didn't know him, those that knew him and followed him, and those that knew and hated him. And I'd like to follow them to the cross, because through their eyes, we have an opportunity to look into our hearts. Are you ready? So the first group of people were those that didn't know him. Matthew records this group in his gospel. He says, "And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" For 3 years, Jesus traveled the land, healing and teaching and forgiving. And there were great crowds that followed him, and many more that spoke about him. And they spoke to others who spoke to others who spoke to others. And yet, throughout the entire kingdom, there were some that had yet to hear his name. And we can compare our communication methods with theirs and completely understand why his name wasn't as common as we would expect it to be. But you see, even in our world today, with all the methods of communication that we have, all of the possible ways to quickly travel around the world, there are those that don't know his name. How can that be? How is it even possible? And you see, we don't even have to travel across the ocean to a third world country to find people that don't know who Jesus is. There are some right here in this area, some right here in Cleveland, who have never heard of him and who have never heard of the salvation that he offers. So I challenge myself, and I challenge each of you during Lent, during this week, to think about what you can do to introduce just one person to Christ. What can you do to reduce that total number by just one? Now, this group of Jews, those who didn't know Christ, they might have been at his trial. Now, at this point, however, they couldn't claim ignorance because he was standing right there. And they knew him, at least by name. And they may not have known much about him, but at least they knew he existed. And because they had no relationship with him, they could have been easily influenced by their society at that time. They could have been swayed to go along with this crowd and call for his crucifixion. And when Jesus was sentenced, and when he began his final walk to Golgotha, do you think these people traveled to the cross with him? Or do you think they just quickly lost interest in all of the going on and continued their participation in the festival and in their normal lives? You see, if they didn't understand the significance to their eternal life from this great exchange that was about to take place, if no one told them more about the work of Jesus than simply his name, why wouldn't they have remained lukewarm towards him? They would have traveled to the cross simply out of curiosity, having no personal connection to what was going on. They would have had no reason to consider him as anything but a footnote in their own life story. And we have that same situation today. Paul talks about our responsibility as a function of the church, as something that we do, not as individuals, but as one body. And he writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. You see, when Paul wrote that Apollos watered, he wasn't describing an assembly line. He was describing the awesome ability of God to use his church to ensure that life events contribute to the growth of a Christian. But he was also reminding us of the commission that Christ gave to each one of us. We are called to make disciples of all nations. And this reminds me of a story of a young salesman who was upset because he lost a big sale. And he was talking to his manager, and he lamented. He said, I guess it just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the manager replied, he said, son, take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty. And that's our job too. That's what we're called to do. We must make the person thirsty to understand the state of sin that we are all in and to proclaim that great news of salvation. We do this by the words that we speak, but also we do this by the lives that we live. Our lives should be so filled with Christ that they create a thirst for the gospel in everyone we meet. And together, as a church, we build this thirst in others, and God provides that drink. That's our job. And we cannot knowingly stand by and do nothing when we have knowledge that there are people in the proverbial courtyard of life who may know the name of Jesus, but who know nothing else about him. But what about the group that knew him and followed him? They had seen or at least heard about some of his miracles, and maybe they were even participants in some of them. But now they stood at his trial, and they stood there with a choice. Were they to call for his execution or for his freedom? And the Gospels make it clear that the call was greatly one-sided. None of them mentioned any loud disagreement. None of the Gospels mention any alternate plea except the one to crucify Christ. So when they traveled to the cross, what were they hoping to see? Were they expecting some form of entertainment? Were they hoping that they would see Jesus perform just one more miracle? Just one more before he died? Maybe some of them were. But there were also some that knew him, that believed him to be God, and their faith was being actively challenged. How was it possible that God could even be killed? Today, we may know the backstory, but our faith still gets challenged. We know who God is. And we know that Christ is our Lord. But when we face something that doesn't make sense, something that greatly challenges our faith, what do we do? And where do we turn? Do we turn towards God? Or do we take a step closer to the cross and admit our confusion, ask for clarity, or do we walk away from it and use our own reason to make sense of our experience. The last group is comprised of those who knew Jesus and simply hated him. They saw him as a danger to their way of life, to their identity in their community. And so they sought to destroy him. You see, for them, religion itself was the idol of a heart. Religion is what they built their life around. It's what they worshiped instead of God. So when Jesus challenged them, they responded by sending him to the cross. At times, we do the same thing. We replace God with our schedules and our goals and even our families. Our world revolves around those things and not around Jesus. And when we come to worship on a Sunday morning and are challenged to introspect, to reflect on our past actions, how do we respond? Do we repent and turn back to God? Do we go home and modify our schedules to make more time for devotion and Bible study and worship? Do we modify our budgets to ensure that our first fruits are given back to him? Or do we, in a way, send him to the cross? Because doing so is easier than responding to Christ in a way that he wants us to. See, what the Jews didn't know, what they couldn't know, was that the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that took away their sins, the lamb that was used as a propitiation, was not the one that they brought with them into the temple, not the one that they brought to Jerusalem to be slain during the festival. It was the one that they sent to the cross. They sent him out of hatred. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he even took away theirs. And he even takes away ours. Those times that we find it too inconvenient to introduce others to Christ, he takes away our sin. Those times when we claim to be disciples, but then our faith is shaken in crisis, he takes away our sin. Or the times when we have called out to him angry about our situation or about the way that he answered our prayer, he takes away our sin. And it doesn't matter what group we reflect, what mistakes we have made. None of that matters. All that matters is this: that we present ourselves at the cross, empty and broken. And we ask him to take away our sin. And there on that cross, he does. Would you pray with me? Lord, you have traded your perfection for our sinful nature. You have handed over to us the salvation that you earned, and we are eternally grateful. Lord, strengthen us in faith to know you, to trust you, and to proclaim you to all the world. In your name we pray. Amen.